Morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is God's word.
Thank you, Laz, for reading for us this morning. Friends, it'd be great if you could have a Bible open near you or with you, then you can follow along with us this morning. It's also there in the printed order of service. As we begin, I'm going to pray a prayer for us that's actually 2,000 years old, but I think the words are about as relevant as they possibly could be. Would you join me as we pray? Our Lord and our God, please inspire us today to read your scriptures, and so to meditate upon them day and night. We beg you to give us real understanding of what we need, that we in turn may put its precepts into practice. Yet we know that understanding and good intentions are worthless unless rooted in your graceful love. So we ask that the words of the Bible may also be not just signs on a page, but channels of your grace into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I heard a story once about a Presbyterian minister who stood near the church he served. But between him and the church was a river, and so he needed to make a long trip on foot downstream to a bridge and cross the bridge in order to get to the church he served. But one Sunday morning, it was the middle of winter, and he woke up and he began his hike only to discover that the river had frozen over, and he realized, actually, this is a great opportunity. So he went back to his house, and he got out his ice skates, and he put on his skates, and he skated across the river and got to church in record time. Now, the church elders were surprised to see him at church so early, but they were horrified when they discovered that he'd ice skated on the Sabbath. So they convened as a church session to decide whether or not they should discipline their pastor for Sabbath breaking. And they examined the Bible to see what prohibitions existed against ice skating and found none. And they considered the distance skated and finally whether or not ice skating could be considered avoidable travel. And finally, one of the elders spoke up. "Brethren," he said, "the question is not did he ice skate on the Sabbath, for we know he did. The question, brethren, is, did he enjoy it?" Now, I tell that story to help us notice what Paul is actually driving towards this morning in our passage. Because even though righteousness under the law versus righteousness by faith is crucial to what he's saying, it's actually not his main concern. Paul's main concern here, actually, is the enjoyment of our salvation. The enjoyment of our salvation. Of course, when we say righteousness, as you see here this morning, it's a word in the Bible that means having right standing with God, having our sin completely dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being in a right relationship with the God who made us. So, yes, it's crucially important. But we might say that in Paul's letter, this is not an end in itself. It's actually a means to another end. And the end that Paul has in mind, for which righteousness by faith is crucial, is joy. In other words, righteousness in Christ leads ultimately to ultimate joy. Now, this morning I'd like to show you how this all fits together. And I think it's useful to understand the shape of Paul's thinking here, because we're only covering one half of the argument this morning. It goes kind of all the way through to chapter 4, verse 1. And next week we'll pick up from verse 10. But this week it's a little bit like climbing a hill, where we can just see one side of the hill. And so we'll start at the bottom, we'll kind of get to the top. And next week we'll start at the top and make our way down the other side. So just keep that in mind as we look at the shape of all this. We're looking at half of Paul's argument this morning. Well, if you've got an order of service there in front of you, you'll find an outline towards the back where you can follow along with us, as well as the Bible passage printed there. And we're going to start in our first point called the call to joy. Our departure point in this whole section of the letter is actually verse 1, and it's easily overlooked. And I think there are a number of reasons that verse 1 is often overlooked. For one, it can kind of seem hard to understand what Paul is saying. We can read it and kind of go, okay then, and we can move on. For another thing, Paul's very strong in verse 2 about these evil canine mutilators. It can easily distract us from verse 1. And like we've mentioned, Paul's emphasis on righteousness can also distract us from where he's really going. And also, we're kind of looking at half the section this morning, so we might not be seeing the full picture. But all that said, we need to see that verse 1 is very important. And there in verse 1 is a call to joy, which serves as a heading for this section. So let's read Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 together. God's word says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." There it is. Finally, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, finally, it's kind of a way of saying, not that I'm ending the message, like some ministers who say finally, and then in closing, and then in conclusion, and never actually get to the end of their message. Paul's saying, as for what remains to be said, rejoice in the Lord. It's a way of saying that everything he's going to say from this point onwards is in the theme of joy in the Lord, and the call to have joy in the Lord. Now, he admits that he's repeating himself, perhaps not repeating himself specifically in the context of this letter, but this and what follows he has said to them before. But even though he's repeating himself, he doesn't mind. It's no trouble for him. It reminds me of something I heard a preacher say once, that if something goes without saying, it probably needs to be said. Also, Paul says it is safe for his readers. It is safe for his readers. In Australia, we do health and safety well, maybe a little too well sometimes. Of course, we're doing COVID safety at the moment. We're working on our child safety. We all know that safety is about protection from risk which could lead to serious harm, unlike these guys. I wonder if you can see that. There's about four or five guys holding up a ladder so someone can change a light bulb. Just looks like an average church working bee, doesn't it? But the risk that Paul's concerned about is not that the Philippians are going to fall off a ladder. His overriding concern is that they risk having their joy in the Lord compromised or even extinguished. But this raises a very important question. What is Paul's joy? In fact, what does the Bible mean when it says joy? Paul uses this word 14 times in the four chapters of this letter. It's probably worth understanding what he means. Well, the way the Bible describes joy is not like happiness. Happiness can easily be shallow or emotive or sentimental or very heavily influenced by our circumstances. Remember, Paul is rejoicing while he sits in prison, chained to a Roman guard, where execution is a very real possibility, and you can still rejoice. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia books, makes a distinction between joy and pleasure in his book, Surprised by Joy. He says that pleasure is something we often pursue as a kind of easy to get, but ultimately poor substitute for joy. And so joy is more than happiness, it's more than pleasure, it's even more than positive thinking or just kind of optimism. In fact, the Bible's idea of joy is something that transcends our circumstances. It even transcends our feelings and emotions. We can have joy as we weep. I think it affects the way we feel, but it transcends our feelings and emotions. Biblical joy is about stability. It's about peace. It's about comfort. It's about contentment. It's about certain hope. It's knowing that everything's going to be okay because we know how the story ends. Remember where we started the letter, chapter 1. Paul said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the grounds of Paul's confident joy was what he saw in the gospel partnership he shared with the Philippian Christians. The source of his confident joy was in God's ability to complete what he'd begun. But he hasn't yet told us how all this happens. But the how is where we're going in this section, and the how, we'll find, is the source of Paul's joy and the joy he wishes for the Philippian believers, that confident joy. But before we get there, Paul warns us of some dangerous threats that risk compromising or even extinguishing their joy. This is our second heading, if you're following the outline, a threat to joy. Because all through Paul's ministry, he's come up against a particular group of people. People who accepted Jesus as God's promised king and rescuer, but who insisted that being made right with God came through faith in Jesus added to a careful observance of Old Testament law. So, for example, they insisted that a person who was not a Jew by birth, who was a Gentile, for them to become a Christian, yes, they needed to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, but they also needed to be circumcised for men, they needed to observe ritual washings, they needed to observe food laws, and basically become a Jew before they could follow Jesus. And they were absolutely dogmatic about this. And they actually looked down on those Christians who didn't follow the Old Testament laws, regardless of their faith in Jesus. They didn't think of them as real Christians. And these are the people Paul has in mind in verse 2, where he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's pretty strong language. But Paul's not just being mean here. He's actually choosing his words very carefully. To a Jew, a dog was an unclean animal. They often referred to non-Jews as dogs. But here, Paul's turning the tables, you see. He's actually saying, no, you're the unclean ones. He calls them evildoers. It's meant to be a contrast between those who keep the law, the do-gooders. They believe that they are doing good in keeping the law. Paul says, no, in fact, their law-keeping is evil. And when he calls them those who mutilate the flesh, it's actually a clever play on words. It's almost like a pun in Greek. The word for circumcision is literally to cut around. The word for mutilate is to cut to pieces. We might say that Paul is setting up a cutting contrast with what he says in verse 3, where he says, for we are the circumcision. And in a nutshell, what he's saying is that these guys, for all their faithful law-keeping, have actually got God's law totally wrong. But for Paul and his partners in the gospel in Philippi, whether Jew or Gentile, who see faith in Christ as the fulfillment of the law rather than an addition to the law, they're the ones who've got God's law right. Now, it's not so much this Jewish pressure group themselves that are a threat to the Philippians' joy. Because after verse 2, these guys pretty much fade into the background. In fact, the threat is what these guys represent. What Paul calls in verse 3 and verse 4, confidence in the flesh. That's the threat to joy, confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh is the self-reliance that something I am or something I can achieve or something in me is able to address the problem of my sin and make me acceptable to God. However, because none of that is able to truly deal with my sin and make me acceptable to God, confidence in what I can do only ends up robbing me of real joy. And Paul knows this. It's not just theory for him. In modern sociological research, there's a lot of value put on what's called lived experience. So when people are researching mental health or poverty, it's not just about clinical analysis and research. It's also about the people who've been there and their lived experience, their stories, the insights they've gained. And these are given almost equal weight as these things are researched nowadays. And so in verse 4 to 7, Paul shares his lived experience of chasing righteousness and therefore joy through confidence in the flesh. And it kind of reads like a CV of Jewish ethnic, religious, and moral eligibility and achievement. Anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh? I have more. If he wanted to, he could beat the legalistic pressure group at their own game. I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt, I've got the cap, I've even got the commemorative stubby holder. But what did he discover when he met Jesus? Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, he gets stronger than that in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now that word there, rubbish, depending on what Bible translation you're using, it can be translated as dung or garbage or refuse. It's a word used only here in the whole Bible. It makes it hard to translate well. But it seems like it literally means the kitchen waste that is thrown out for the street dogs. You see, they didn't have rubbish trucks that came by on a Thursday morning back in those days. You'd kind of take your kitchen scraps and chuck them in the street, and the street dogs would eat it. So things that might have had value once, but not anymore. And so for Paul, these things may have had value at one point, but now he has Christ. So the image is that going after these things would be like going out into the street to reclaim the scraps you threw to the dogs last night in the hope of finding a satisfying meal. Looking at it another way, on your seats this morning, you probably would have found a little booklet for our mid-year business meeting happening after the service today. In here, you will find a balance sheet that John has very carefully put together for us. And in any typical balance sheet, you've got a section for liabilities and you've got a section for assets. Assets are the things which have value, things which are available to meet needs. They're a gain. They're a financial advantage. Liabilities are the opposite. They may have value, but they're a loss. They're a financial disadvantage. And what Paul is saying here, in effect, is that all the stuff he used to put in the personal assets column, his religious associations, his ethnic heritage, his moral scorecard, it's not as though he kind of just adds Jesus to the assets column alongside those other things and has more. It's actually that everything that's not Jesus in that column gets shifted over to the liabilities column until the only asset remaining is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul considers all these things now a loss, a liability, a disadvantage. Because as long as they're in the column, even alongside Jesus, they devalue what we have in Christ. Because as long as they're there, we'll be tempted towards confidence in the flesh to say that I earned that. I put that there. And that ultimately robs us of real joy. So we've covered the call to joy. We covered the threat to joy. Threat to joy being confidence in the flesh. Let's look now at where this joy actually comes from. And Paul's already flagged it for us in verse 7. I wonder if you'll look with me in your Bibles at verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And I just love the way Paul describes what he's received from God when he became a Christian. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Of gaining Christ and being found in him. You know, we can sometimes skip straight to the rather objective and legal concept of the righteousness we receive from God as a result of our relationship with Christ. But we've got to remember that it is a result of our relationship with Christ. Christians have a deeply personal relationship with the one whom God has highly exalted and bestowed on the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, we have a deeply personal relationship with him. We know him. We're found in him. This is what gives us our right standing before God. You know, it's like that old gospel illustration where my sin is like this big Bible. And when God looks at me, he sees my sin. But Jesus took my sin upon himself at the cross. And when God looked at Jesus, he saw my sin there and he dealt with my sin. It's taken away. But now the risen and exalted Lord Jesus, he covers me with his righteousness. And so when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And I'm loved and I'm accepted and I'm known and I'm secure. As if God were looking at his only begotten and loved Son. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in him. Not because of anything I can do or anything I can achieve or anything I am, but solely trusting in what Jesus has done for me. And Paul's point is, what could possibly give us greater joy? What could give us greater stability and peace and comfort and contentment and certain hope? Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the passage we've covered this morning really does encourage us, I think, quite strongly to ask ourselves a very, very important question. The question is, where are you looking for joy? My guess is that you probably fall into one of three categories. All of us do as we answer this question. First category is that you might be looking for joy in other things. You might be here today and church, the Bible, Christianity, Jesus, you might be joining us online, and all this stuff for you is kind of a joyless pursuit. Something to be endured, hard chairs and long church services. It's more of a duty than a joy. When you're looking for joy, you look somewhere else. You Go to the beach or the bush or your toys or your career, or your investment portfolio, what other people think about you, whether it be your family or your neighbors, or your colleagues, your fellow students, or the other parents at the school drop-off. Maybe you go to the affirming comments to your best life now posts on your social media feed for joy. Maybe you go to your personal abilities, your intellect, your intelligence, maybe what you can build and achieve with your own two hands. Foxtel, Netflix, Disney Plus, YouTube, your favorite sports team's performance, maybe in knowledge. There are 1,000 things I can mention. And even though these things aren't necessarily bad things, the Bible says that for all you may have, for all the things you may place your confidence in, for all the things you might be looking to for joy, you actually have nothing. Because all that stuff is incapable of bringing you true joy. It might bring you pleasure, it'll never bring you true joy. And it won't bring you joy because it's trying to bypass or band-aid over your deepest need, the need to be made right with the God who made you. Having your sin dealt with in Christ. Friends, the Bible's clear. The only place to find true joy is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and receiving his righteousness by faith. Not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but righteousness from God that depends on faith in Christ. Let me say, if you've never trusted in Jesus, if you've never thought what that really means, and realize that that's the source of real joy, maybe today is a great day to deal with that, to address that. Maybe you want to ask some questions. Ask a Christian friend. Ask Des. Ask myself after the service. Maybe drop us a comment if you're watching on online or a Facebook message. Or get in touch with us during the week. But if you've never come to that place where your joy is in Christ, why don't you make today the day that that changes? We'd only be too glad to help you. That's one option. You might be looking for joy in other things. But you might be looking for joy in Jesus plus other things. Jesus might be in your personal asset column, but you've yet to put all of your personal eligibility and achievement and stuff and other things into the liabilities column. You might be a Christian. You might know that you are in Christ and have been found in him, that you've been given righteousness from God because of faith in Jesus, but you haven't yet realized that all the things you once counted as gain are now simply a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord, and being found in him. You might come to church on Sunday, enjoy the fellowship and encouragement from a small group during the week, but the rest of the time, Jesus gets shifted down the priority list. And you still look for joy in your career path, in your bank balance, in your projects, or in your relationships, or your recreation and leisure time, your social media feed, even in completing your to-do list, or indeed any of those other things I mentioned a moment ago. If you're looking to those things to give you joy, even just a little bit alongside Jesus, friends, you're disadvantaging yourself. And I think this can work the other way as well. Because you might be a Christian, but you feel robbed of joy because you can't pursue those things alongside your relationship with Christ. Thinking of people who might be growing old or unemployed, or you might have health issues, you might be a stay-at-home mum or dad. You might be at home with the kids instead of pursuing a career or even just the life you used to have. Friends, if you're chasing anything else for joy alongside Jesus, you're actually devaluing what you have in Christ. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, he picks up on the strong language that Paul uses here, especially the way it's translated in the King James Version, and he says, "What normal person spends their time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. And it shows how little we have in the way of a true knowledge of God." Friends, if that's you, balance the books. Ask God to help you. Ask God to show you that what you have in Christ is of such surpassing worth that you can let go of those things that you don't have to cling to them and fear losing them or feel at a loss because you don't have them. Put them in the liabilities column. Remind yourself that you can't look to those things to give you real joy and that you don't need to. I know we're using the kind of balance sheet idea as an illustration, but maybe this is an idea. Grab a piece of paper and do a joy audit for yourself. Make two columns, one called assets, one called liabilities. Put Jesus under assets and ask yourself, what else am I tempted to put in that column next to Jesus that I'm counting on for joy? And then make a point of praying and asking God to help you see that what you have in Christ is more than enough. I think there's an added danger here for those of us who are parents that if we don't address this imbalance in our lives, the danger is we pass this imbalance onto our kids. And I think this is especially a problem, you know, living in an affluent and beautiful place like the Sunshine Coast. Because no matter what we say to our kids, if we show our kids that knowing Christ and being found in Him has equal value to the house, the car, the education, the holiday, the stuff, will we be surprised when one day Christ has ultimately no value for them? Got to show our kids that Christ is of surpassing worth and that everything else is counted as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Doesn't mean we've got to go and live as hermits, but it means that those blessings can come and they can go. Come as we receive them with gratitude from God, and go as we use them in sacrificial service to Him, because we're not looking to them for joy or security or any of those things. There's no fear in losing them. And that's the third place we could look to for joy, and I hope it is the place that we look to for joy. I hope that we would all learn to echo the words of Paul, that whatever gain we had, we counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, we count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, there is no other place to find true joy, because there is no other place to find our deepest needs met. We are sometimes warned of the danger of putting all our eggs in one basket. You know what? With Jesus, you can put all your eggs in the Jesus basket. He's good for it. Think of the words of that great modern hymn, "In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my light, my song." I want to keep my powder dry for chapter 4, but this is actually the secret to Paul's contentment in chapter 4. Because he has all his joy in knowing Christ and being found in Him and not looking to his circumstances or his possessions or his relationships or anything else to ultimately bring him joy. And his joy in Christ then just shapes everything else that's going on around him. He's in prison, but he's proclaiming the gospel to his security detail. Other gospel workers are putting him down in Rome, but at least Christ is proclaimed. If he dies, well, he gets to proclaim Christ at his trial to the emperor and then go to be with Jesus. All the way through, he's rejoicing. Why? Because his joy is in Jesus alone. Where are you looking for joy? Is it in Jesus alone? I really hope it is. How about we pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for what you have given us in Christ. That you brought us from being your enemies, not to being just your servants or your friends, but to being your beloved children in Christ and being found in Him. Father, I pray today that you'd help us to see just what surpassing worth we have in knowing Christ, that we might find true joy in knowing Him and being found in Him. It might overshadow all those other things that we chase for joy. Father, please forgive us for chasing counterfeits, for chasing substitutes. Father, please help us to balance the books and find our joy in Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our God. Amen. Friends, we're going to stand and sing.